Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, and live. Part of a father's calling, an important part, is to teach his children, not simply to send them to school, even Christian school, but to teach them himself. In verse 11, Solomon says, I've taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness, not just to teach, but to lead by godly example. And of course, none does that better than our Father in heaven. He teaches us perfectly through his word and spirit. So let's turn to that teaching as we take it up this morning in Psalm 145 as we continue our study of the Psalms. I realized maybe this morning or yesterday that I could have taken a bypath and talked about fatherhood, but I was at the General Assembly all week, and so I prepared last week pretty much, and so we're committed to continuing our study in the Psalms, and I hope at least the scriptures we've already read about God's fatherhood have been an encouragement to you, but we're going to continue studying the Psalms. This is the last of the Psalms of David, at least the last ones ascribed to him. It's possible that some of the others that have no ascription were written by him too, but as far as we know, in terms of the ones ascribed to David, this is the last one. It is an acrostic, an alphabetic acrostic, which means that every verse begins with a letter in alphabetical order of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 8 acrostic psalms. David wrote 5 of them. Whether partly to aid memory or to display the skill of the poet, the writer, we don't know. The longest, of course, is Psalm 119, which has 22 stanzas of 8 verses in which in each stanza, every one of the 8 verses begins with the same Hebrew letter and then on to the next. Now, actually, there's a letter missing here. 13B is the Hebrew letter nun, and it's not in the Hebrew manuscripts. Some others have it, the Greek and some of the other Old Testament manuscripts. So you see it here in brackets in the ESV. Anyway, I don't think I'll say any more about that by way of introducing the passage. Now let me ask you to stand so that we can pray before we read God's Word together. Our gracious Father in heaven, how we thank you that we are privileged. Some of us who have very good fathers, some who had no father at all, at least none that they ever knew, and others who have had very bad fathers, we thank you that in you we have the best of all possible fathers. And we thank you that you both teach us and lead us, especially in the example of our Lord Jesus, who said to his disciple, If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, in the way of righteousness. Thank you for your word, which imparts to us wisdom leading to salvation and all the other blessings that we can know in this life. And we thank you that you've given us your spirit again, the spirit of adoption. May he bless our reading, our hearing, our reflection, and our application of this, your word, we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear your Father's word this morning in Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Charles V had a passion for clocks. Now, you know who Charles V is. He's the Holy Roman Emperor before whom Martin Luther appeared at the Diet of Worms and made his great confession, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Charles was fascinated with clocks. Their design and their mechanisms fascinated him, and he had the resources to collect lots of clocks. He was not only the Holy Roman Emperor, which meant that lots of Europe was under his reign, he also ruled over the domains of Spain. So the American colonies and the Asian colonies of Spain were his. 400,000 square kilometers, roughly, were his reign. And so he could collect clocks. He had big clocks, small clocks, wooden clocks, golden clocks, one like a three-masted ship. Not only did they tell time, but they could tell the day of the week, the date of the month, the time of sunset, sunrise, the phase of the moon, describe the movements of some of the other planets. And in his old age, Charles became passionate about trying to get his vast collection of clocks to chime together. And so he abdicated his throne and retired to a monastery. And it said that, as was often the case, when he couldn't sleep at night, he would awaken his servants and have them light candles and torches. So despite the darkness, he could work on assembling, disassembling, reassembling his clocks. He had to have three fingers amputated because of gout, but he used the two that he had left to work on his clocks. At one point, it was said that he complained about a soup being tasteless, and the poor cook said, "Your Majesty, I don't know what else I could do. If only I could somehow make a broth out of clocks, because everybody knows that you love nothing like you love your clocks." Charles V was passionate about clocks. How about you? What are you passionate about this morning? Maybe it's not fair to ask your one great passion, but the several things that would be at the top of your list, the things about which you're passionate. Would praising God be on that list? Sadly, I think the truth is, for too many professing Christians, probably not. But it was certainly the case with David, as if we didn't have any of his other psalms, just this psalm makes clear that David was a man who was passionate about the praise of God. And it can help us both by way of challenging and instructing us as we look at it together this morning. You've got two points on the back of your bulletin. David had a great passion for praising God, and so should we. Now, the first thing we notice when we look at this psalm is that David's passion for praising God was deeply personal. It's interesting, the superscription, "A Song of Praise," The book of Hebrews is named Tehillim, which means praises, the book of praises. But this is the only psalm in the book that has that note at the beginning, specifically a psalm of praise. Notice how he begins on such a personal note, "I will extol you, my God and King." He talks about God not in the abstract, but as just God and King, but my God, my King. And he begins with a commitment to praise God. And then he goes on in the next verse, "Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever." And as we read this psalm, if David doesn't exhaust the vocabulary of praise, he certainly strains it as he reaches for all the different words that might express praise in its various forms. "I will extol you, I will bless you, I will praise, commend, pour forth, sing aloud, give thanks to you." In verse 5, he promises to meditate on the glorious splendor of God's majesty and on his wondrous works. And notice how he ends the psalm. In a sense, he ends as he begins, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord." David had a deeply personal commitment and passion for praise. But if you look at the psalm, that's not all. It's not just about David's own passion for praise. David had a vast vision and ambition to see God praised, not just by himself, but widely. He had a vision for the praise of God by families. Verse 4, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Now, certainly, there is a wonderful place for intergenerational ministry in the church, for older people to minister to younger people and younger to older. But probably the primary focus here is, again, on parents and grandparents declaring to their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren the mighty works of God. In Psalm 72, the psalmist says, "I'll open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings from of old, things we've heard and known that our fathers have told us. We'll not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, the wonders he's done." An important part of building the church, the kingdom of God, is the discipling of children and grandchildren by godly parents and grandparents. And so David here has that burden, not just that he praise the Lord, but that all the generations from one to the next be engaged in that, families praising God together. He also, I think, had a vision for the praise of God by the church in verse 10. "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints," all believers, "shall bless you." And we've got some wonderful psalms where David, on the one hand, celebrates the joy of coming to the church. "I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And when he aches and longs when he can't be there. Psalm 63, when he was in the wilderness of Judea, "O God, you're my God, my soul thirsts for thee. My heart longs, my flesh longs for thee." And so David had a delight in the corporate praise of God's people. And he anticipates here that that's an important dimension of praise. Notice the breadth and vast, but in the whole church, for all of God's people to unite in praising God. But even it doesn't stop there. Notice verse 21, the last part of the psalm, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." David's longing is that everyone alive would unite in praising God. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2, "The day is going to come, beloved, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And we've seen before in that great chapter, Revelation 5, at the end, begins with the saints and the angels around the throne, but it concludes in verse 13, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." That's the fulfillment of David's prayer and longing here. All flesh praising God. So again, I would submit to you that this psalm shows us that David had a great passion for praising God, and it was rooted in his own personal devotion, but it went far beyond that, a longing to see it in families, in the church, and ultimately in the whole world and all creation. And I would submit, beloved, that you and I ought to share David's passion for the praise of God. Look at verse 20. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. You notice the contrast there? There are only two kinds of people in this verse. And I would submit that really there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who love the Lord and the wicked. If you don't love the Lord, you're wicked. Now, let's face it, the Bible's clear, we're all wicked. None of us naturally loves the Lord as we should. We don't begin to do that. That's part of what grace does. When Jesus Christ comes into our heart through His Spirit, He gives us a new heart. And one of the evidences of the new life in light is He gives us an ability that we naturally lack to love God. And there are a number of places in the Old and New Testaments where loving God is just a synonym for being a believer or a Christian. Real Christians love God. Not perfectly, not till we get to heaven, but there's a real sense in which we do. And because we love God, if we love God, we want Him to be praised and glorified. And so I would suggest that we ought to have a passion like David's. And the first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer are all about God's glory. Jesus says, when you pray, start off with God, His glory, His kingdom, His will. And then, it's quite appropriate to pray for your own physical and spiritual needs. And so, beloved, let me ask again the question that I asked a few minutes ago in my introduction. How deep is your own passion for your own devotion to praising God? David said, every day I will bless you. Do you praise God at least once every day? Or do whole days, maybe weeks go by when you really don't praise Him? Now again, there are synonyms for praise. Thanksgiving is an important aspect of that. Could you say not just once a day, but many times a day? How often do you find yourself praising God? How vast is your vision for praising Him? How faithfully, how eagerly do you do that in your own family? Is that part of your family life that routinely? Maybe at meal times, maybe at other times, there's no law of the Medes and Persians, but is it part of your normal familial routine, sometimes in a structured routine way and sometimes spontaneously, that you find yourself praising God together, thanking Him, His works, His answer to prayer? How eager are you to see His saints praise Him and to praise Him, the saints? Now, you're here this morning, and I'm glad you're here. But it's possible to come to church and say, okay, I did my bit, I'm here. Now, you know, entertain me, move me, you do your thing. Did you come here with a real desire to praise the Lord in a way that you can't alone or even with your family, but with a large? We've sung three songs already, and allowing for the fact that a couple of them may have been unfamiliar to some of you and you're eager to sing as readily, you who did sing, how much did you enter into the singing with your heart and mind as a real action of praise? And if you couldn't sing, did you engage the words and reflect on God's glory and make it the prayer of your heart, to make melody in your heart? In the prayers, we've prayed two prayers, I think. In those prayers, and the first is a prayer of adoration. Did you enter into that prayer? And was your amen genuine? You know, there at the end, it's a biblical practice in both Old and New Testaments, but the idea is a way for everyone to participate. If one person is doing the praying and leading in the prayer, it's an opportunity for everybody, hopefully, who's praying along and agreeing. Even that little word, amen, can be an act of praise. Should be. You're listening to the reading of the word and to the sermon. Can and should be with faith and hope and love and anticipation and humility, a submissive, teachable spirit. It can be an act of praise. In a few minutes, we'll come to the Lord's table. That also can be. When you come to church, do you consciously cultivate of the Lord's presence and fellowship? Let me encourage you to, beloved. Let me encourage you to pray before you come. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst in a special way. And I've already alluded to David's desire. He was in the wilderness of Judea. He knew that God was there. He could pray. He could fellowship with God. But he still longed to be able to go back to the tabernacle in his day where he could meet with God's people. Let me encourage you not just to come to church. I'm glad you're here. But come to worship. And come with an eager heart. And pray for us and for the PCA and the broader church. David had that great burden for the saints, that the broader church would have. How eagerly do you yearn and pray for all flesh to praise Him? Do you pray for the fulfillment of the Great Commission? Lord, send laborers into the harvest. Fulfill your promise. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the nations. Brothers and sisters, a central aspect of the Great Commission is recruiting more worshipers. It's not just that there'll be more people in heaven and fewer in hell. That's part of it. If we love our fellow men, we ought to want worshipers out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, that all those redeemed sinners from around the world would be brought together, ultimately in heaven, to praise Him. So the first thing we see in Psalm 145 is David's own personal devotion. Like him, we should also share, but that's not necessarily easy or automatic. Well, I should stop here. If you find it easy or automatic, please talk to me after church so I can find out how you do it, what your secret is. I know it's one thing to say this is something we ought to do, but to say that it's easy or automatic, I'm not saying that this morning. So it raises a legitimate question, why? Why should you and I have a passion for God's worship? Why should we have that same vision? And happily, I think the psalm also helps us to see not only why, but how we can do that. So let's go on to our second point. David had great reason to be passionate about praising God, and so do you and I. Now, there are two great reasons in this psalm for David's praise. And I'd suggest that there are reasons for you and me to be passionate about praising God. The first is His majestic greatness. And there's a sense in which God's greatness is the theme of this psalm. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I'll meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. I will declare your greatness. All they speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds, the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures through all generations. You see, again and again, the recurring note and description of God's greatness reflected in His mighty works. There are several recurring themes. One is the glorious splendor of His majesty, His mighty works and deeds. Now, this psalm doesn't enumerate, and there are psalms that go into detail, but typically we speak of God's works in three categories: his work of creation, which is over. That was done in 6 days, and that's done. Now his work of providence, his sustaining and governing the creation, and his work of redemption. Those three mighty works. His glorious kingdom, his power and dominion, that God rules over everything. The hairs on your head, the smallest bird and insect in the bushes out there, God rules over them all. And so David, in reflecting on these in a general way, finds reason again and again to praise God. But there's another reason, beloved. And we don't need another one. This is enough. It could be and should be enough. But there's another reason here, and that's his abundant goodness. He actually uses that language in verse 7. The generation shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. Not just goodness, but abundant goodness. Hallelujah. That means praise the Lord, by the way. Hallelujah for the abundant goodness of God. And then David enumerates, beginning in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. It's not that he never angers, but he's slow, not quick to anger, and abundant, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he made. Now, Jesus made that point. God causes the sun to shine, the rain to fall on the evil and the good. He blesses his enemies many times in wonderful ways with the good things of this life. Health, family, friends, good food, money, success. Even those who hate and oppose him. Then he goes on in verse 14, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Are you falling this morning? Are you bowed down, not physically perhaps, but emotionally, spiritually, under some weight, a weight of sin or grief? The Lord in his goodness upholds those who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Look to the Lord in his goodness, and he will uphold you and raise you up. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. I'm assuming everybody here had some kind of breakfast this morning. Maybe it was just some stuff poured into a glass of milk and stirred up and drunk, but I'm assuming everybody's had something, a cup of coffee. Where did that come from? Well, ultimately, from the hand of God. Everything that sustains our lives, beloved, is a result of his goodness. And I forget who it was. Somebody said, I think he was a Scotsman. And you know, in Scotland, they call it porridge, but we call it oatmeal. And they used to, in the old days, I'm sure there's more variety, at least I hope so, it used to be porridge 3 times a day. And, you know, that will sustain your life, but I can't imagine that you could enjoy it very much. And the Lord could do that, but he doesn't. With most of us, he gives us much more than that. Not just enough to sustain us, but to enrich our lives. Where does it come from? From the good hand of God. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Now, that's a challenge, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Kind in all his works. We don't always see and feel that. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Now, we don't always feel that nearness. One of the things God does sometimes is to withdraw our sense of his nearness to stretch and to strengthen our faith, to force us to live by faith and not by feelings. But even when we don't feel it, he's near to all who call upon him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them, not always immediately, and not always in the way that they might want or prefer, but He does. And then ultimately, the Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He'll destroy. And I think this is a succinct description of several aspects of the abundant goodness of God, for which David is praising Him here, for which we can praise Him also and should. So, brothers and sisters, the Lord's greatness, that's the first thing, His majestic greatness. Is God any less great in our day than He was in David's? Of course not. The glorious splendor of His majesty is no less glorious, no less splendid or majestic than before. Just look at the heavens, and I was thinking about this. Look, the eyes have it, not A-Y-E-S as in a meeting, but E-Y-E-S, the eyes have it. If we'd get in the habit of just looking around, we spend so much time inside, if not in buildings and cars, but looking at the sky, the clouds, sunset, sunrise, even those mighty thunderstorms that come in. That's one way that we can see God's majesty. When you go to the beach or the mountains, we don't live in a place where we can just look out and see the majestic mountains or the ocean. But when you do, every time you see that majesty, at night when you see the stars, let that remind you of His glory, the glorious splendor of His majesty, and at least briefly, make an occasion of praise. Nor are His deeds any less wondrous, mighty, or awesome. Those are some of the words David uses in our day. Than they were. If anything, God's deeds are greater in our day than they were in David's day. Not creation, that's finished. And not providence in a sense, but redemption. Just think, beloved, of God's work of redemption in the light of which you and I live. It brought God out of heaven into the womb of a virgin and into our flesh. And in that flesh, He lived a sinless life, died a gruesome, degrading, and completely undeserved death. And through it, He not only defeated Satan and the armies of wickedness, but redeemed a great host from every nation. And made the first installment of what will one day be the salvation of the whole universe, a new heavens and a new earth. By His resurrection, He has broken forever the power of death, decay, and the curse, guaranteed, as I said, a new world. He's now enthroned in our flesh, glorified flesh, in the heavenly Zion, where He rules over all things, intercedes for us, where He's poured out His Spirit in an even more abundant way than He had before. He's given us the New Testament. David didn't even have the whole Old Testament. We've got the complete Word of God to explain fully who Jesus was, what He did, what He's doing, what He will do. He's building His church. The gospel is going to all the nations, and they're coming into His kingdom through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Now, I've just been talking about His greatness. Keep in mind how those same things point to His goodness. I could just repeat the list as evidences of His goodness. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, given God's abiding greatness and His abounding even greater goodness to us under the New Testament, who can argue that you and I shouldn't have an even greater passion for the praise of God than David did? Now you can say, yeah, but He made David a king. Brothers and sisters, we're kings too. He's made us a kingdom, priest to His God. We're reigning with Christ. And in some ways, we don't fully understand. When He comes again, we'll share in some way in that authority, but in some sense we already do. That he should undertake to do so much at such a cost for such undeserving people. It boggles the mind. Why? Why has he done it? Not because of anything in you and me, but because of his goodness. That's why. How convinced this morning are you of the goodness of God? I personally find that that's much more difficult than his greatness. I think most of us find it relatively easy to grab hold of his greatness, like I said, if you just look around. But often when we look around, what else do we see? Not just the majestic heavens and the mountains of the ocean. We see lots of pain and suffering. We don't just see it, we feel it. And that makes it much more difficult to get hold and keep hold of the fact of his goodness. I think it challenges us to praise him. It's relatively easier to praise him for his greatness, I think, often than it is his goodness. And the devil is always attacking. You remember what the devil said to Eve in the garden? You will not die. God's a liar. And he's trying to keep something good from you. You'll be better off if you disobey him. And brothers and sisters, that continues to be his fundamental lie. God is not good. He doesn't want our best. And so it's a challenge, at least I find it to be, to grab hold of, to trust, and to praise him for his goodness. And maybe some of you do too. Let me give you a couple of practical suggestions if that's the case with you. If you struggle with trusting and praising God for his goodness, let me encourage you to remember this psalm and the way it rehearses God's goodness. Read Psalm 145 the next time you're struggling. And then broaden your scope and remember his goodness throughout the Bible. Remember the very first words that God ever spoke to man in Genesis 1 was a blessing. And the Lord blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." God delights to bless. Jesus' last word before he ascended into heaven, it was while he was blessing his disciples that he was caught up to heaven. And you can think of all his goodness to Israel and to various saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and the rest. Remember his goodness to you in your own life in the past. Now, I confess, I have never been successful at journaling. My wife doesn't need to because she's got a memory that never forgets anything. But I can appreciate how that could be beneficial. So I can't testify, but just to have a list to go back and look how God answered this prayer and how he prevented this calamity and how he took this calamity and brought good out of it in your own life. And we often find the psalmists doing that, looking at their own lives and taking encouragement from God's past mercies as a reason to expect future blessing. Don't let your walk with God be a zero-sum game. Do you know people like that? You can never get any capital with them. No matter what you do, no matter how much you do for them, you're always starting at zero. You don't seem to get any credit. Don't let it be that way with God. Remember, rejoice in, take encouragement and hope from his past goodness, and dare to believe that he's just as good now and will be in the future as he has been in the past. And then finally, and in some ways, beloved, most significantly, when none of that works, look at the cross. Who can look at Jesus Christ suffering for sinners, sent by the Father, dying for sinners, and doubt his goodness? So remember, when you struggle with trusting and praising God's goodness, remember supremely the cross and all of his goodness to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, to wrap up and summarize, Psalm 145 shows us that David had a great passion for praising God, and so should we. And David had great reason to be passionate about that, and so do we, arguably even greater reason than David had. In John 12, on Palm Sunday, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose have I come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then just a few days later in the upper room, Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Like his great ancestor David, our Lord Jesus Christ was passionate about praising God. And I think he wants his disciples to be too. I've already mentioned, I think that's the point, at least part of the point, when he told us, when you pray, pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, why do you think Christ wants you to be passionate about praising God? Well, I would say that it's because, like him, his will is always good. He wants you to be passionate about praising God because it's good. Listen to Psalm 92:1. "It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High." Now, how and why is it good to praise the Lord? Two reasons at least. One is moral. It's just the right and proper thing to do. God is so worthy, so great, so good, it's only right and proper to praise him. But another is practical. It's good for us. It's good for you to get your eyes off of yourself, to get your eyes off of your circumstances or other people and their sins, and to get them on God. You remember what Paul says about Abraham in Romans 4? Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Brothers and sisters, it's good for us spiritually, mentally, emotionally, to praise God. So do yourself a favor. Cultivate your passion for praise. Grow in grace. Meditate often on the glorious splendor of his majesty, and even more on his abundant goodness, especially in Christ and in his cross. And if you do that, you, like David and like our blessed Lord Jesus, will fulfill your high and noble calling to glorify and enjoy God forever. And you'll be glad you did. Amen.